Good morning again. We've been taking a little bit of a journey through 1 Thessalonians, and believe it or not, that journey is beginning to wrap up. We're here taking quite a bit of time to look at the final concluding remarks of Paul to the Thessalonians, and we've really slowed down and just have zeroed in on some of these statements at the end of the letter because they're rich with application, and they're not just frivolous statements made at the end of the letter. They have in and of themselves great significance, I believe. And last week, we looked at imperatives concerning God's will and the idea of being joyful and praying continually, and we've thought about these. And just as a little bit of a recap, remember that I call them imperatives because that's what they are in the Greek text. They're kind of these command-centered words. There's different types of words. One of the types of word is an imperative, and it kind of means, go do this, so in connection with whatever the word is. So today, we look at another little set of imperatives for spiritual living, as it were, and I'll just put up the passage here for us, and that's about what I intend to do for the PowerPoint today, but we're going to be looking at a number of different things and just trying our best to understand what's going on in this next little set of imperatives. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good and avoid every kind of evil. In the original, we have sort of three things here. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's kind of an imperative and a statement. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. That's sort of another statement. And then the final statements in our English text are really kind of combined as one in the Greek. Test everything, hold on to the good, avoid every kind of evil. So we sort of have three things we're looking at here. Now, believe it or not, this is actually a little bit of a challenging passage. You know, what exactly is going on here? And what exactly is the word for us? And there's a number of different opinions about this. And I'll just start off by saying that many commentators feel that what we have here, 19 through 22, is really meant for the community of believers. It's not so much instructions to individuals as it is an instruction to the whole community. So do not put out the Spirit's fire, do not treat prophecies with contempt. That's more supposed to be instruction for the community of the church as a whole. That may be the case in some sense, but I struggle with that a little bit because where we were just at last week, be joyful, pray continually, these are things which are very much individual-centered. Not to say that they're not important in a community aspect, but it's very clear that, you know, Paul has in mind for individual believers to consider these things. And I think here as well, in what follows within the context, there is an idea in which individuals here are to consider these things. Now, looking at the fuller context of chapter 5, yeah, you know, it dealt with leadership, which is a community element, and then it went down and such and so forth. But nevertheless, I think there's something here for us to think about in our personal lives as well. So where do I start with this passage? I mean, you would think I start with verse 19. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. That's the first thing that's mentioned. That's where we should start in explaining this, right? Well, the trouble is that there's that next phrase, do not treat prophecies with contempt. And I think it's really important that we understand what does it mean by prophecies? What are prophecies? Because as we understand what prophecy is, that's going to make a big impact on how we understand this particular passage. Now, here's the short answer right off the bat. You want the short answer? Don't zone out, though. That's the deal, all right? The short answer is this. We don't know for sure. You say, well, how can you say we don't know for sure? Well, Paul doesn't exactly define it for us. Just here in this short section of imperative exhortations to us, he simply says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. He gives us, within the context of Thessalonians, exactly no explanation as to what particularly he means by prophecies. Is he being intentionally ambiguous? Because it could mean a number of different things. Is he assuming that obviously the New Testament church in Thessalonica, which he's writing to, would understand what they are, and so no explanation is therefore needed? Nevertheless, we have to try our best to understand here this morning, what did he mean by prophecies when he said this? Now, could have he meant Old Testament prophecies? Well, it's a possibility, but as we think about the context, he's going to go on to talk about testing, holding on to the good, avoiding every kind of evil. We know in Scripture other sections which talk about testing the spirits and that sort of thing. And so, what would need to really be tested about a proven and accepted Old Testament prophecy? Do you see what I'm saying? If I read an Old Testament prophecy, do I need to test it? I mean, I know that it's God's Word. I know that it's inspired truth. So there's really nothing that needs to be tested. I don't have to question whether or not it's correct. I can know that it's correct. Does that make sense? And the other interesting thing here, just getting ahead of myself a little, is the idea of testing will cause us to wonder, well, how does one test? And the implication would be one would test these prophecies by the word which they did have, which would have been the Old Testament scriptures and potentially the teachings of Christ and whatever other apostolic teaching that they had at that time. They didn't have the whole New Testament yet, this being one of the earlier books that was written, but they would have had potentially some other apostolic teaching. They certainly would have had some teaching from Christ. So that which was established, inspired scripture would be used to test that which wasn't. All this sort of leads to the conclusion that potentially what is being talked about here is prophecy in terms of what we understand maybe to be New Testament prophecy. Now, there's one other option, which I'll just mention briefly, and then we'll go back to the idea of New Testament prophecy. The other option would be sometimes prophecy is understood not specifically as prophetic messages, but more as the idea of just proclaiming God's truth. So almost the idea of just preaching, as it were. Prophecy is equated with preaching. That's a little bit of a hard thing to swallow, though, and the reason is because Paul seems to make a distinction. In his list of giftings, he talks about there being prophets, and then he talks about there being pastors, and he talks there about being teachers. Well, if a pastor is preaching, then why need to distinguish between prophets and pastors and teachers? Do you see what I'm saying? And further, as we'll see, there are instances in the New Testament where we see the evidence of what we'll call New Testament prophets, and also we're going to look at Paul in 1 Corinthians, and that's really the closest thing that we can get to him trying to define what exactly he means by prophecy. But turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Turn with me to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. I think this is a very interesting section of Scripture because we'll just read the whole thing so we have the context, but it's going to turn its attention to a guy named Agabus, and it's going to essentially say that he was a prophet, and we don't know much about him other than what we see here in Acts. But just starting in Acts chapter 11, verse 19, speaking of the churches in Antioch here, he said, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord." That is speaking of Barnabas there. Verse 25, "Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. An interesting parenthetical statement there. Luke, in recording these events of what happens, tells us that, yes, this was a valid prophecy, and he specifies when it had been fulfilled. Verse 29, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So essentially what happens is some prophets come from Jerusalem. Are these Old Testament prophets? No, we're in Acts. The Old Covenant is now obsolete, as Hebrews says. We're certainly in the New Covenant. Christ has died and ascended. The apostles have received the baptism of the Spirit, as it were, at Pentecost. And the church is now, we're fully in the church age, right? And yet there is mention of New Testament prophets coming from Jerusalem. One of them, a guy named Agabus, has a word. There's going to be a great famine. These churches in Antioch decide to respond to that by saying, we're going to send money. Apparently, they thought it was going to be worse for the churches in Judea. We don't know the whole historical context there, but they gather up a tithe, a love offering, as it were, and they send it with Paul and Barnabas so that those churches which then experience that famine will have the funds and the need, they'll have the means to be able to buy food, which would presumably be more expensive in a famine situation, right? Now, the whole reason we're looking at this morning is just to understand the reality that here we seem to have a functioning New Testament prophet. He's mentioned by name. It says what his prophecy is. And the writer of Acts here, Luke, gives us this parenthetical statement to assure us that what was mentioned to happen has indeed come to pass. This happened during the reign of Claudius, this famine. I guess one of the questions we need to ask ourselves is, you know, is this sort of prophetic activity still taking place in the New Testament times? Well, before we answer that question, let's go to what is the one place in Scripture where Paul still doesn't specifically tell us as much as we'd like to know about New Testament prophecy, but 1 Corinthians 14 is a place where he tries to explain it a little bit further. Certainly he just mentions it in passing in Thessalonians, but in 1 Corinthians 14 we find a little more explanation. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and let's take a look there. First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him, but he utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you, unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. For this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I will also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving, since he does not know what you are saying? You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And we'll just stop there for the moment. Again, not exactly as much as we may like to understand about this, but apparently in the early church, in the apostolic age, these sign gifts, as we will call them, were active. Tongues, as I understand it here, and I even think that 1 Corinthians 14 really says it, were real languages. The purpose of them was so that the gospel message could spread to other people who didn't know the language, who didn't speak the same language. This is how we originally see it at Pentecost. The disciples have the Spirit. They're speaking the gospel message to the crowds, which represent many different languages. Those people in the crowds hear the language, hear their language that they know from people who shouldn't know their language, and this is part of the miracle. But really the purpose is the furtherance of the gospel message. If everybody who is a Christian now speaks the same language, how does the word spread out among the Middle Eastern world, which had many different languages? Well, the gift of tongues was given to spread the gospel message. Now, Paul is basically saying in chapter 14 here, when you're in a church service and you start speaking another language, the gospel message, if nobody understands what you're saying, that's not beneficial. Be much more beneficial to give prophecy which folks can understand. Now the challenge is, do we have all the sign gifts active in the church today? And some may say, well, you know, here we're reading scripture, why is there any reason to believe that the things we're reading here are not still in effect for today as they were during this New Testament time? And I think the challenge with that is because it's our experience that several of these gifts which are mentioned here, they have ceased in many ways to need their purpose. Gifts all had a purpose. I've had, as a pastor, and you've had as individuals, situations which are very sad. Somebody who is sick and who's in desperate need of healing. I've had children, infants who I've buried, children who've had cancer and diseases. And it's like, if there was somebody, you know, anywhere around the world who we could have taken these children to receive a miraculous healing, you know, we would have done it. If we had to fly them to the moon, we would have done it. Do you see what I'm saying? And we know that, you know, God is sovereign in these situations, even though in our humanness they are extremely difficult. We understand that. But nevertheless, if there was somebody living on the other side of the world who could have performed the miraculous signs and wonders, things that we see evidenced in the apostolic age of the church, we would have taken them there, right? The church would have raised the funds to send them. But we don't have that. In fact, when we look at biblical history, most people who have had faith in God, most people who have believed in God, they've lived in a time which was not an outpouring of the miraculous. We've had, of course, the outpouring of the miraculous in the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ and the apostles. But in between those times are hundreds of years where there was no outpouring. And yet people still had faith in God. They still believed in God. They still lived their lives for God. Now, why would tongues and why would prophecy, as it were, why would they only function during this New Testament time? Why would we not need them today? Well, we have something that they did not. We have the Bible. We have the inspired Word of God. We have completed Scripture. In the New Testament church age, we have to understand things were different. People began, imagine those 3,000 folks who came to the Lord when Peter first preached. They came to Christ, right? They believed in Jesus. They believed in the gospel message. Now they were to go on and they were to continue to lead a Christian life, as it were, right? How important was it for you when you came to the Lord and you began to read God's Word? Was that not important? But these folks accepted the same gospel message that you and I accepted, but they went home to their house. They had no Bible. Did you ever think about that? And so, in the absence of the completed apostolic teaching, God was working, I believe, among the churches to provide them the instruction that they needed. Now, how long did this go on? I guess we can't put an exact date on it, but I believe that much of what we see here seems to come out of use once the apostles have all passed away. It seems reasonable to assume that during the apostolic age, the apostles are all appointed specifically by Christ. They're given a special filling, which sometimes is confused and appropriated to us. The things I've taught you, you're going to remember. You're going to remember the full example in life of all the things I've taught you. They are told that by Christ, and as they go forth, they are specially equipped to lay the foundation of the church. Read with me in 1 Corinthians 13 if you're still there. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. A precursor to what Paul has, the instruction he's just given on prophecy and tongues. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully, even as I am fully known. Passage which is understood differently, but in any case, Paul clearly says there's a time where tongues and prophecies will cease. Will there ever be prophecy again? Well, I know one thing. In the book of Revelation, it talks about two witnesses. And if you read that account of the two witnesses carefully, it specifically says that they will prophesy. But here's the thing with that. If you remember our little timeline that we put up not too long ago of end times events, this event with these witnesses, when does it happen? In the tribulation period, which is after the conclusion of the church age. That's after the conclusion of the church age. In this church age, which Christ himself laid the foundation and which the apostles have built upon, it does not appear that these sign gifts of miracles, healings, tongues, and prophecies still function in the same way in which they did, in which we see in the New Testament. I've never experienced in my life anything like the account of Agabus, where somebody was able to come and say with authority about a future coming event, a famine which is coming over the land, and then the church to take that as sure word from God and to respond to it. But I've not seen that. I've seen things which I have understood, you know, even if it was well-meaning, in my best estimation, there was misunderstandings there. I've never seen anything legitimate like I see with Agabus. That doesn't mean we can just base all our conclusions off of my experience, but I'm trying my best to communicate my best understanding of Thessalonians here. So when we look at Thessalonians, what I think he is essentially speaking to is the idea of New Testament prophecy. Do not put out the fire. Do not treat these prophecies which you are encountering in the New Testament church with contempt. Don't just reject them. Recognize that God is speaking to them. So the question for us is this at all applicable to us today? If New Testament prophecy, which with the conclusion of the apostolic time has come to an end, then what value does a passage like 19 through 22 still have for us? Do you understand the question? And I think that it still has value, because there's still a theological reality here which is still very much valuable to us. Though we don't have those New Testament prophecies, what do we have? We do have New Testament scripture. And there's still the danger, as it were, of reading God's word. And the Holy Spirit, who we have in us, wants to illuminate that word. But we treat that word with contempt. Now let me explain this a little bit further. It pictures here the idea of a flame. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. And of course, in the New Testament, the Spirit is often likened to the idea of fire. A flame, as it were, is a rather fragile thing. I was supposed to bring my lighter. I forgot it on the table somehow, so I have a match here. Hopefully I don't embarrass myself trying to light a match. Yep, that's what happened. Do these matches work? Does anyone know anything about these matches? I found them in the room over there. So. Can anyone light a match? I knew I should have practiced this. Okay. Is there a secret? There we go. Three's a charm. Okay, so a flame is kind of a fragile thing when you think about it. If I move it around too much, it sort of dies down a little. And, oh, there it goes. I could easily blow it out if it were. When I think about the Spirit is a flame, though, I think, can my Spirit be put out? Can the Holy Spirit be extinguished within me? And I say, that sounds very problematic. That sounds very problematic from what we know from the rest of Scripture and teaching about the fact that we are secure in the Lord. And even when I read the Bible Knowledge Commentary from Dallas Theological Seminary, it specifically said, do not put out the Spirit's fire. It specifically said that this is an issue where the Spirit can be quenched or even put out. I thought, really? Can it be put out? I'm not sure about that. In fact, I would say no. But remember the context of what we're talking about here. We're not talking about our salvation, as it were. We're talking about how we approach prophecies. How we approach God's word. And I think it is true that sometimes in our lives we can come to a passage of God's word and the Spirit within us can convict us about that passage in God's word. The Spirit can want to teach us something further. The Spirit can want to move us into spiritual growth. It can be a part of how we are continually sanctified, a part of how we are transformed rather than conformed to the ways of the world, transformed in the image of Christ. We read something, are you with me? We read something and God's Spirit is allowing that to be put to use in our life, right? But there's the concern that as we read something, as the Spirit brings something to our mind, we treat it with contempt and it's as if we extinguish that thought. Not that we extinguish our salvation, Not that we extinguish the Spirit from our life. But that one way that God's Spirit wants to work in our heart or our mind is extinguished. Why? Well, I read something and God brings something to my mind which I should think about, or maybe He's calling me to pray more about this, or maybe He's bringing to mind an attitude, and I say, no, I don't want to change that attitude. And I just move on from that thought. Of course, is every thought I have of the Spirit? Is every thought I have of the Spirit? I can have a spiritual thought that's not from God. Did you ever think about that? Remember our battle against the principalities and powers that be? I can have a spiritual thought which is not a good spiritual thought, but which is a spiritual thought from the enemy. And therefore, as I read God's word and as I reflect on it, I need to test everything to hold on to the good and to avoid every kind of evil. How do we go about testing those thoughts? Well, God's word is key. If something comes to our mind, does it agree with our understanding of the teaching of God's word? If it disagrees with some specific teaching in God's word, then that's a point of concern. You should forgive that person. I don't want to forgive that person. Well, is it of the Lord or not? Well, what does God's word say about forgiveness? 70 times 7, right? You should pack up and move to another county. Is that from the Lord? It'd be for you to pray about and discern, but you could seek God's word out on it. You could pray to the Lord about it. And maybe if there's some legitimate reason that God is laying that on your heart, that will become clear. Maybe if there's other things going on, just frustration or aggravation or something that's causing those desires to whelm up, but they're really not from the Lord. They're just sinful desires that are starting to take root in your life. Through evaluating and honestly bringing your attitudes before the Lord, God through His Word shows you that, yeah, I'm testing that, and that's not of the Lord. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. As a side note here today, don't we deal with distractions? There's distractions out there. Things which seek to draw our attention away from God. It's so easy to slip into complacency. To just become a hard wall, so to say. To become hard-hearted. To have the things of God's Word just kind of bounce off of us, as it were. And that, I think, is the warning here. Don't put out the Spirit's fire. Don't treat God's Word with contempt, as it were. God still wants to work in our lives. He still wants to move us to spiritual maturity. He doesn't want us to stay infants, as Paul warns so many. Though by now you should be teaching the word, you're still infants. Because you haven't grown in spiritual maturity. Because you haven't allowed the Spirit to be at work in your life in these ways. And so it's something for all of us to ponder and to reflect upon. Is there some way that I'm putting out the Spirit's fire in this particular area? Or treating this part of God's Word with contempt? What's going on in my life? Is there something I'm struggling with? A thought that I'm struggling with? Let's test it. Let's be willing to test it. See if it's good. If it's good, keep it. If it's evil, if it's not of the Lord, throw it out. Thoughts to consider. I suppose there's a number of different ways that this passage could be handled. But I just can't believe that in the place it's found in 1 Thessalonians, that it's not supposed to have any relevance to us. that is supposed to be just bound to its historical context and that we can't glean anything from it. I think it still has value for us today. Even though we understand that New Testament prophecy has come to a conclusion with the apostolic age, what we see here is still valuable instruction for us because we do have God's word in front of us. And I think there is still the risk of putting out the Spirit's fire in particular areas in our life or treating certain parts of God's word with contempt rather than receiving them. There's still certainly the danger of accepting something which is evil rather than that which is good. And there's certainly still the need to test those thoughts with God's word. So, for what it's worth, it's a good remembrance for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, the gift that you've given us is an incredible gift. The Holy Spirit living within us. You talked here to some of the first believers about the importance of not quenching it or putting it out, whatever that means, and not treating your words with contempt. And while we understand that we don't live in the New Testament church anymore, Lord, your same Spirit still lives within us. May we heed it. May your Spirit be at work in our lives, moving us to spiritual maturity, Lord. Lord, if there's something going on, a particular challenge or a particular obstacle in our lives this morning, may this morning just be a time where we think afresh about what that looks like. Is there an area of God's word that you've been bringing to our mind, but we've sort of been ignoring it, for lack of better words? Help us, Lord. We desperately need your help because it's so easy to just accept those areas of our lives which you're calling us to look at or to give over to you. It's easy to let the root of bitterness grow deep. It's easy to let attitudes set. Lord, may we be sensitive afresh to you and may we be wise as well, Lord. We know that there's all kinds of deception out there. We don't want to fall victim to it. May we know your word well so that as we hear things and as thoughts come to our mind, we're able to test those things to see if they're from you or if they're not. Give us strength and courage in these areas in our life, Lord, we pray. In your precious name we ask these things. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.